All right. I wonder how many have ever taken a wilderness survival course, just out of curiosity here. Only me? Oh, that's just so sad. It was interesting. I was about 13, and our eighth grade teacher thought it would be a good experience for the class to go on a survival trip. So you probably haven't heard of him, which is not odd, but his name was odd. Odd Bjerke, actually, a Norwegian, who had fought in the Norwegian underground against the Germans in World War II until they put too many wanted posters out for him specifically. He was a skier, and he and his friend would blow something up down near where the Germans had their base, and then they would, whatever it was, anything that would do damage to the German war effort in Norway. And then they would take off on their skis and ski into the mountains. Well, the Germans had their Arctic troops, and they would ski after them. And they would chase them and chase them and chase them for days. And that would take a significant amount of the German force chasing after these two guys out there. They would. This is how he taught us the survival techniques. He said, what you do when you need that, you've got to have hot food from time to time when you're in cold weather and you're racing. So it was a ski race. Stay out of range of their bullets was the whole goal. So they would get well ahead, and they would kill a grouse with a stick so that they would never, nobody could hear them. A grouse would be sitting on a tree branch, and he'd, you know, carried a throwing stick. He'd smack it. They'd build a big roaring fire and to warm up and thaw out a little bit after being, you know, in the wintertime in Norway. And they would make then some, melt some snow, and it would thaw out some of the soil so they could make some mud. And they would make mud, and first they'd dress the grouse out, but not pull its feathers, leave its feathers. And you would pack those feathers completely into a mud ball. So it was just a big oblong bird packed in mud. And of course, the fire's roaring, and then you have dug a hole down under the ashes, and you slide the grouse packed in mud under the ashes. And then they would cover it all up and throw some more fire on, wood on the fire, and as the Germans were almost in rifle shot by that time, and they would take off. So the Germans would be coming up there, and here they were, tired and exhausted from chasing these two crazy Norwegians, and then they just about catch up with them because they fear their fire. They were just here, and so they take off with renewed energy, which of course made them more tired. And in the meantime, Odd and his Odd is an odd name, but just Od. It's Norwegian. Norway is odd, and so they like that kind of a name. So they would take off just out of rifle range of the Germans. And the Arctic troops would chase them and chase them, and they'd circle them around in a wild goose chase, you know, and a big race, and they'd get way ahead of them. And they would come in the next day, and they'd stop and have a nice hot lunch, that roasted grouse that they dug up out of the water, or out from under the fire, rather. And then they would, when the Germans got close enough, they'd take off again, and the Germans never had time for hot food. Being a survival expert, Odd Bjerke knew how to do that. So he would tell us those kinds of stories. And I marveled at his survival stories there. And in the Dutch, he served as a Dutch commando. When he finally got, drew too much attention from the German army in Holland, or rather Norway, then he went to Holland, and the Dutch resistance used him. Yeah, that's when he got shot in the back with a machine gun, so his head twitched like this because there was still a bullet nudging one of the vertebrae that they couldn't take out in those days, so he had left it there. But it was an interesting class to take of how to survive in the wild, and he taught us all kinds of things, told stories like that, which showed that it could be done. Survival tools. Spiritual survival tools. You know, he certain kinds of tools. For instance, the grouse that he knocked out of the tree, he didn't throw rocks at it. Normally, I grew up throwing rocks all the time. They were in the way. And so we always had rocks in South Dakota, even in the fields. So we were chucking rocks at tin cans, at dirt clods, and rabbits. And the rabbits were awful fast. We never got one hit with rocks. But we threw rocks a lot, and so I assumed he would throw rocks. He says, "No, you don't throw a rock." We're on one of the campouts, and one of my classmates and I were trying to figure out, well, how could, if we were able to hunt those birds that are protected by the Fish and Game Department over there on that branch, how would we do it? And knowing that we weren't going to throw anything at those particular birds. So Mr. Bierke came by. We didn't know he was right behind us. And he said, "So what would you do? How would you get those birds?" "Well, we'd throw a rock and hit one." "No, I'll give you something better than a rock." And he looked around and picked up a stick, about this long. He said, "You throw a stick at a bird. The stick is twirling through the air, and it's covering more territory than this little rock. And then you're more likely to hit the bird. Now, you don't have to kill him in the air. All you have to do is stun him or break a wing or something to get him out of the air, and then you're on top of him, and this is being recorded, isn't it? Oh, well, you wring his neck. You know, you can't eat a live bird." So the survival skills and the survival tools that he showed us that we needed for that kind of thing was quite fascinating. He made quite a living for himself and his wife after the war. This was the 1960s, so he had been doing it for 20 years or so, teaching survival classes, some of them for the government, special forces, and that sort of thing. But mostly, it was for the general population. And he would do lectures at schools. I went on two of those survival trips. One was on winter camping in snow caves on the side of Mount Hood, which is a 14,000-foot mountain just outside of Portland, Oregon. That was the year before. And then the other one was on the Oregon coast. So we learned some lessons. Spiritual survival tools. We need survival tools as well, but ours are spiritual. Different kind of tools than the stick. Or how to build a snow cave. We dug snow caves and spent two nights in the snow caves. And learned all kinds of other things that you could do to survive in the Arctic conditions. Quite fascinating. But how are we going to survive spiritually to make it into God's soon coming kingdom? That'll be our lesson for today. What can we do to prepare and succeed as God's servants now and to serve later in his eternal kingdom to come? You know, this is our day of salvation. It's not the day of the world, the day of salvation for the world. This is the day of salvation for God's church in the New Testament era. Technically, we're still in the New Testament era. And this is the time where we will decide whether we're going to be in the kingdom of God. It won't be God deciding. We will have already made the decision. He'll only need to make it official. Now, obviously, we want to make the right decision. We want to be spiritually surviving. So we need some spiritual survival tools. Putting that together and thinking about the trip to Spokane and visiting with brethren, in some cases brethren that we've known for actually decades, a few of them that we've known over the years, and others that we hadn't, I'd met briefly, or maybe some we hadn't even met. I got to meet them. But we had a very interesting discussion that evening with some of the leadership couples that were either deacons or just some of their anchor members in the church at the Imes' home. And we had a good discussion about various things and the challenges that they were facing and how the brethren were doing. And they were all doing their best to be encouraging, and that was not only helping those who were encouraging, it helped themselves, as they found out. So going back then to our spiritual survival, let's look at the things that we have to survive. First of all, we have to survive much tribulation. And we need a tool, some kind of a tool. So it isn't a stick and it isn't a rock. The tool for survival of much tribulation is perseverance. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Much perseverance. Now, we're going to look at the first 10 verses, 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to take the grace of God in vain. So Paul is writing on his own behalf and on behalf of the leadership in the Corinthian congregation. The church in Corinth was in a rough neighborhood. If you look where Corinth is located on your Bible map, you'll see that it was right on the Aegean Sea, which is attached to the Mediterranean Sea. It was a shipping town. And needless to say, it had your typical shipping city sort of culture, which has typically not been very good culture. So then Paul goes on, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, what do you mean by grace of God that we received? Do we mean the forgiveness? Well, yeah, grace means that, but it means much more than that, actually. It means God's pleasure to give us things, the presence of God through the church, through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in the baptized membership and in the ministry that God called and that Paul had ordained, and continued to train even from a distance. It had many things. So we then as workers, here's what Paul is showing, this is what we're up against, folks. We then as workers with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't fall away from the truth that God has led you to. Persevere. For he says, God says, and it's quoted from the Old Testament, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Well, what day of salvation was that? That was the day of salvation that they were in at the time. Actually, we're still in the same day. This age where God is calling the few out of society into his true church. Not the many, but the few. The many will be called during the millennium and combined with the great white throne judgment. That's the day that the bulk of mankind actually will know God's truth and will have to choose whether they want to follow it. They'll understand about God's kingdom, and they'll have to decide, just like we're having to decide today in our lives, whether we want to be a part of God's kingdom. So it's the big challenge that we all will face and do face. We're facing it earlier than some. There have been others before us, though, like the church in Corinth. So in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. That was a prophecy from the Old Testament that Paul had cited to them, but then he tells them that day is now. In other words, it's still ongoing, where God specially calls certain ones out of the general society, as he has us, to follow his way of life, be a part of the true body of Christ, the church of God. Verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And how do they commend themselves as ministers of God? Well, in patience, in tribulations, in needs, distresses, stripes. Anything stripes? Wouldn't a plaid look better? Obviously, I think we know what stripes means. It's the welts that you receive when they bring a bullwhip to you. Those were the stripes Paul was talking. Those don't feel good because they normally make you take your jacket off, and maybe if you're lucky, you have a single layer of cloth between you and the whip, and sometimes for men, they didn't have that. So then it raises a welt across the back, and Paul was endured receiving 40 stripes minus one multiple times. His back must have looked like, I don't know. You just welts, stripes and welts down his back from the injuries. In imprisonments, these are the other ways that they have the ministry in Paul's day, have had much patience. is that they've had to deal with imprisonments. Paul did, and sometimes Barnabas was with him or other ones. Some of the other apostles also were imprisoned. And James, the brother of Christ, was the first of the 12 apostles to be executed, about based on the information that history has, about 15 or so years after the beginning of the true Church of God. James was the first one to be executed. He was also the oldest of the 12 apostles, not by much, but he was the oldest. He was the brother of John, that's Acts chapter 12, where you can read about that. In needs, you know, they're often in need, in distresses and stripes, imprisonments and tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness. Paul talks about that, laboring hard and then have sleepless nights or trying to get away from danger. What is it, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 or so? I'll let you look that one up. Paul rattles off some of the list of things that he goes through. In other places, he occasionally makes reference to it. In fastings, sometimes voluntarily, sometimes not. In purity, by knowledge, they endured these things. Knowledge of what? The knowledge of God's way and God's kingdom and God's faithfulness and dedication to watch over them. By kindness, by the Holy Spirit, just to have the Spirit of God is a source of great encouragement for us and enables us to spiritually survive. By sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. In Ephesians chapter 6, he writes about the armor of God in more detail. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, they got the accusations as well as the truth. By as deceivers and yet true. The ministry were accused of being deceivers. Well, who would accuse them of being deceivers? Well, in Paul's day, the Jews did. They didn't like Paul. In fact, they didn't like any of the apostles. And so they thought they were heretics, and they would accuse them. And then when certain of the pagan religious establishment, Alexander the Coppersmith being one, several others, that were based out of Ephesus, I believe, where they sold figurines of the goddess or gods and goddesses of the Greeks that supposedly inhabited the temple that they owned. You know, they made a lot of money off of the religious gullibility of, you know, the local population. And they did not like it when the apostles came teaching the truth that there were no gods other than the true God and that the idols were sinful and empty. They didn't like that at all. So they got persecuted for that. Where was I? Sleeplessness, fastings, by purity, knowledge, long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left, by honor and dishonor in verse 8, by evil report and good report as deceivers, and yet true. They were accused of being deceivers, teaching false doctrines, and yet they were teaching the truth. Some of these accusations have come against God's ministers, even in our era, certainly Mr. Armstrong and others, over the years. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and left, and then by honor and dishonor, evil report and good report, deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You know, Paul seemed to put up with the trauma that he experienced in the ministry with rejoicing. He was thankful. How do you always be thankful when your back is very unsightly because of all the scars from the lashes that he had taken or the beatings? As poor, yet making many rich, and having nothing, and yet possessing all things. It's good for us to sometimes realize the world doesn't like God's way, And in spite of that, God's people have followed it. The prophets did, faithfully doing that. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, did in their day, and Moses. And then so did the brethren in the New Testament. And here we're an extension of that. You know, we need some spiritual survival skills. Paul survived and maintained a positive attitude, and the others did too, because they had those spiritual survival skills. They survived by, and we'll start going through a list of things that I think are a good summary of some of the how they survived. They survived and walked by faith. So they used the shield of faith. Remember the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith, and there are various other pieces of the armor that are used for that. We're not specifically focusing on that today, but in principle, when you read that section, it ties directly in here. That's in verse 1, Paul of 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, meaning this body, is destroyed, we have a building in God. Paul knew that if he died, even while he was being persecuted, which he did, he was beheaded 67 or 68 A.D. is the nearest that we can nail it down, approximately the same time the Apostle Peter was executed by the Romans. Paul and Peter died very close to the same time. That they would continue on, that they had done their work and they were thankful, they were ready to go and do whatever God had for them to do in the kingdom when he got there. For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed in our habitation, which is from heaven, in verse 2 and in verse 3. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Well, life is what we think we have right now, but we have mortality. We have a limited life. In other words, we were born and we're going to die. God is offering eternal life where we are resurrected and transformed from being physical to being spirit, which is what the resurrection at the return of Christ is about. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. See, when you repent of your sins and truly repent of them and then are ready to be baptized and you're ready to receive God's Spirit, when that happens, then you, in a sense, you're beginning to come home. So that we are always confident, in verse 6, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're still absent from the Lord. We're not in the presence of Christ and the Father at this time. But we know we will be because, in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what we've been learning to do. This is not a foreign concept to us by any means. We understand that we are walking by faith. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. In other words, even though we are physical now, we will be happily be resurrected to spirit existence and to be present then with the Lord, with Christ and the Father as well. So we survive by walking by faith. We survive, number two, by prayer. As a survival tool, it's the two-way communicator with God. Now, you could easily get lost in the wilderness around Spokane or where I took my survival classes was the other end of Washington and Oregon over by the coast. You could get lost even there pretty easily. And up in the mountains, you can easily get lost in California, Oregon, and Washington, and Idaho. Big mountains, it's not every year some people get lost, they never find them. Not many, thankfully. They've tried to limit that because it commands an awful lot of man hours trying to find people that get lost. Well, if you're lost and you have a two-way communicator, then you're not really lost if God can hear you, and you do have one. It's called prayer. Survive by prayer. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 for this. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at verses 5 through 8. And Christ is talking to the disciples. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." That was a phenomenon then. It actually happens in the world now. Just that it isn't, you see them on TV or the internet rather than necessarily see them there physically before you. "You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And they, really? What is their reward? They were seen by men. That's it. We're not playing for those stakes. We want to be in God's kingdom. We don't want to just be seen by people. "But you," different now, Paul, Christ says, "but you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, that doesn't mean we don't have certain public prayers within God's church. We do. I mean, we had one to start the service. We'll have one at the end. We have, you know, we ask someone to ask a prayer on a meal. We do that at home. But we're not, we don't do prayers as a demonstration of our greatness or glory or whatever that we have. We do prayers to ask God's blessing on something or his intervention for something. Prayer is a conversation with God. Always remember, it's with God. It's not with, you know, the fellow next door. It's with God. So you approach it in a proper way. And verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions." Now, you can guess which churches do a lot of vain repetitions. And they repeat them over and over and over and over. In fact, that's how they pray. They repeat those repetitious prayers over and over and over and over. Some denominations are more dedicated to doing that than other ones. But it doesn't makes no difference with God. He doesn't do vain repetitions. That's what the heathen do. That's what the Pharisees, the pagans would do, heathen being pagans in this application. "For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And we say, well, if he already knew that, then why didn't he give it to me? Because he wants something else. He wants to see some spiritual character being built. He wants to see some humility being learned on your part or my part. That's why. He wants to hear our prayers. Prayer done properly is a lesson in humility. So, prayer is a vital survival tool. It's the main communicator. Let's look at another one. Survival by obedience to God. Survival by obedience. "By this we know," and this is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2 through 4, through 5 rather, 2 through 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. "But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." If we love God and if we keep his commandments, we almost automatically love God's people. Pulls us all together. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome," or the King James, "they're not grievous." They're not grievous or burdensome. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." I think whatever is meant, intended to mean whoever is born of God overcomes the world. "And this is the victory that has overcome to the world, our faith." Truly believing God and trusting God, which is faith, is what enables us to overcome the world. "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Paul is answering a question with a question. So that's a way of teaching that he used. So we survive by being obedient to God. We learn what he wants, learn his way of life, and we strive to follow that. Do we fall short? Yes, we do. We're fallible human beings. But when we do so, then we repent and we get up and try it again and do it better the next time. We also survive, the next point, we also survive by not being deceived. Survive spiritually by not being deceived. Now, when you think of your survival tools, the Bible is the key point here. In Luke 21 and verse 8, Christ was teaching the disciples, and he said, 21 and verse 8 of Luke, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time draws near, therefore do not go after them." Down through history, many have come proclaiming that they taught the true Christ. But they didn't, because they didn't understand him. The true church of God has always understood the true Christ. And as we are called into it, then we gain that same understanding. Do not be deceived. For many will come in his name, but they really don't follow him. They don't do what he says. They don't keep his commandments. So it's very important that we do that. Do not be deceived. The next point, we need to survive patiently, or survive by patience. Well, it's also in Luke 21. It's actually verse 9 for this one, just down the page. "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately." We have to be patient. Yeah, I'm being patient, waiting for the end of the world, as I know it. You know, though, but essentially we are, because that age, that we're a part of that end age, and have always been for some generations, actually. This age has to end before the millennial age can begin, and that the hinge event is the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the saints, which we intend to be a part of, whether we're alive when Christ returns or whether we've been waiting in the grave for some time. We know that we have many brethren going back through all the centuries who are waiting in the grave, like even Job, who may have lived well before Abraham, a long time back. So we survive by patience. That's a discipline set. Actually, it's important. Mental toughness, essentially, is what patience is. And in survival schools, wilderness survival, you're taught to be patient, because you make mistakes when you rush. You have to patiently plod along and do what needs to be done so that you don't make, you know, potentially very dangerous mistakes. Be patient. We're going to hear all kinds of troubles in the world. We had World War I and we had World War II. We just commemorated the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I not long ago. And then World War II came after World War I. And all kinds of other smaller wars in before and in between and then after. We patiently endure the age in which we live because we intend to survive forever spiritually. We survive next point, we survive by following the true Jesus Christ. Not the misunderstood or false Christ of traditional Christianity. They don't understand Jesus Christ. That's why they don't keep the Sabbath, for example. And that's why they have a whole set of theological doctrines about going to heaven, going to an ever-burning hell, that the Bible doesn't teach. They don't know that, generally speaking. They don't understand that. But they haven't had their eyes opened yet. We're here this afternoon, we few, from this area, because we do understand that. Our eyes are opened to what the Bible teaches. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We want to look at the first four verses of 2 Corinthians 11. First four verses. We survive by following the true Jesus Christ. This essentially is our spiritual compass. Where, what did Christ do? What does he say we need to do? That's the compass. And we hone in on what he wants us to do and what his example was. Chapter 2, I started turning and didn't finish, but here we are. Chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and it's the first four verses. Following Jesus Christ is the spiritual compass. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, says the Apostle Paul. And indeed, you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you. Remember, he's talking to the church in Corinth, which had a lot of challenges. It had heresies. It had a liberal attitude about things. There was a man shacking up with his stepmother, and he was allowed to attend the church. We go through these usually around Passover time, so I'm not surprising you or shocking you with these things. You know these things about Corinth. It was a rough town. It was a sea or a shipping town. And shipping towns are notoriously rough towns, not known for their great morality and humanitarian efforts by any means. And Corinth fell right into the target there in that regard. So Paul says, indeed, you do bear with me. Now, verse 2, I am jealous for you, Paul says, with a godly jealousy. He was the apostle. He's the one that raised up the Corinthian congregation. He had a lot of skin in the game, shall we say. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband. What husband is that? Jesus Christ. And that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. God's truth is not complicated. It has some detail, but it's not hard to understand. It is guided by the principles of righteousness. So you can actually, when you understand those, which are basically the definition of, you know, the law of God and his commands, then you can understand and even anticipate how God's way works. In verse 4, if he who comes to Corinth preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. But it isn't the truth. So don't. So that's another way that we survive spiritually, by following the true Jesus Christ. And it's not hard to understand who the true Jesus Christ is. He didn't have long hair. As he's portrayed in the pictures. Actually, initially, even traditional Christianity didn't portray him with long hair. We don't portray him at all. Initially, they gave him short hair, and it was sometime in... when? The 300s A.D. that they decided he should have long hair. And so the painters began to paint long hair. Various reasons why they did that, none of which are good. But it didn't really change things. They didn't understand him really any better, no matter how long they drew his hair in their pictures. We survive spiritually, here's another point for us to consider, by smoking out heresy, false teachings. Smoking it out. Most people, I don't know if smoking things out has real meaning unless you've smoke something out. You could smoke a cougar out of a cave. He runs into a cave, so you build a smoky fire, a smudge fire, so that the smoke goes into the cave. Well, the cat's going to come out after a bit. And then if you're lucky, you can get one quick shot off and you'll have a cat skin. If not, he might land on top of you. That's not good. Or he might just flat get away. But we would smoke them out. We used to smoke skunks out from under buildings. Then we would shoot them. Once we shot a skunk that was under a granary, it was awful hard to work in that granary afterwards for quite some time. So we would smoke them out and they would run off. So that we wouldn't, if we ended up killing them, but then we wouldn't have that, you know, sort of ode to skunk fragrance floating about the place. Smoking out heresy is important. Smoking out false teachings. How do you do that? Well, you use the Bible as your decoder ring. You know, you study the Bible, what are the true doctrines? And then you hear the doctrine you're hearing about, and you say, that's not true doctrine. I already know what the true doctrine is on that subject. And I read about it in the Bible. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and first three verses of that chapter. And here we have Peter giving us a prophecy as well as practical application here. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 to start with. But there were also false prophets among the people. And there were in ancient Israel. They would have been known as the prophets of Baal, who were actually usually Israelites, who had started worshiping Baal. So then they were false prophets. They had a variety of them in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, then, they had false prophets also. Do we have false prophets today? Yes, we sure do, and we have had over the years. Sometimes they have their roots right in the church, and then they leave it. Great tragedy. Other times, they don't really have any roots in the church. They were never a member of it, but they teach something that people who haven't got their spiritual guard up begin to think, well, this might be true. And as soon as they say might, then they usually think the next moment it is true. On what proof? Well, I said it might be true. That's the proof that it is the truth. Does that sound illogical? Oh, yeah. It would never pass the Vulcan school. Spock would smoke that one out. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And it happens. And it is happening right now. It's just part of the reason for the trip. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Remember, Christ bought us with his shed blood. He's redeeming us from the death penalty of the sins that we've already committed. And bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, and for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There will be justice done. But will the brethren, our brethren, and will we, whenever we have anything that might anywhere near like this happening, will we go with the destruction, go with the false doctrine, or will we stay with the truth? The answer is we better stay with the truth. Because the rest is a lie. And God is a God of truth. Now, that's smoking out the heresy. You know, we have the God makes it clear, brings it to our attention. We need to be paying attention. When somebody's talking about something and you think, well, that seems a bit odd, always go with that instinct and double check. Is it a bit odd? If it is, then it probably is not true. Because as we hear God's way expounded, as God is calling us into the church and then ultimately leading us to repentance and conversion, baptism and conversion, we learn the logic of God's way. So we begin to be tuned into things that doesn't sound quite right. Well, look into it. If it's not right, then it's not right, and there's nothing that can be done to make it right. If it is in fact the truth, but it's maybe not explained as clearly as it's as it could be, well, then that might be different. But double check those things. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You know, my brother would, last thing he wanted his sheep was in the midst of wolves, meaning coyotes out west. This is back in his sheep raising days, back in the 70s and 80s. It was death on coyotes. Coyotes are small wolves, by the way. That's where they tie in here. Foxes never bothered the sheep. It was always coyotes. And a coyote might kill 2, 3, or 4 sheep in a flock a night. If it's more than one coyote, then he's going to kill more than that. So my brother packed heat, a varmint rifle, all the time. And anybody that raised sheep did the same thing. Well, in fact, most everybody did the same thing. Because we were trying to help the sheep farmers stay in business in our neighborhood. But my brother would shoot any coyote within a 35-mile radius of his place. Any coyote at any time. And he didn't miss very often. He was out to protect the flock, and he did. And even then, they would occasionally get past his watchfulness, and my father would help him out, his watchfulness. My dad caught a coyote in the flock one day, came down to find my brother. He's about 5 miles away, and there was a coyote in chasing the sheep. So he bailed out of the truck and pulled up his varmint rifle and bang, 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 bang until the coyote caught one of the bullets, and then it rolled over dead. And the sheep were all so happy. They could go back to getting fat again, which is what we really wanted them to do. We don't necessarily want to get fat. We want to get wise. Matthew chapter 10, survive by being wise. Matthew 10, verse 16 through 20. Start in verse 16. Behold, Christ is telling the disciples this now, who would be the apostles, and some of the brethren who would be backing up the apostles. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And they wonder, I guess I can understand how harmless a dove is. If you watch a turtle dove up close, they just don't have a threatening feather on their body. Ducks can look threatening at times. Geese can, even chickens, especially a mother hen that is defending her brood. We had a hen that always wanted to, they were banties, so they're bantams. They were small chickens, about half the size of your leghorns. But they were more like the wild chickens, because that's essentially what bantams are. She decided she would have her nest every year, and she raised 2 batches of babies, every year right beside the house. That was 150 yards from the chicken pen. None of the other chickens were around her, but she would come and find a spot in the weeds or the brush right next to the house, and she would raise her flock. And then when they all hatched out, she always had at least a dozen, maybe 15 babies. And she would come along just clucking, as proud as she could be of a baby, of a little band of mama with all these little baby chicks that were about that big. And they were really small. And she would go around the house to show her flock off. Well, the first day that particular brood had hatched, our Shetland sheepdog had made the unfortunate choice he always made, and that was to sleep beside the house in the middle of the day. He'd take a nap, he would lay down right beside the house, right in her path. And she saw that dog, and she attacked him. She clucked to her chicken, her little brood, and they kind of huddled together. They didn't go anywhere. And then she went straight at the dog, and he came up out of a sleep with a wild bird on his back of his neck, pecking him in the top of the head as hard as she could, and squawking and flapping his face with her wings. And he was aimed toward the corrals at this particular point. He woke up running. And he ran as hard as he could for about 80 yards, and when she figured that he was far enough away to not harm her babies, she let go of his fur. You know, being a Shetland sheepdog, that's the type of a collie, he had long fur. She would just release her hold and flare her wings and fly back to her brood, gather them back up, and carry on the rest of the day just like normal. And he would be neurotic for the next 6 weeks. By 6 weeks, then she'd migrate over where the other chickens were. So he would come around the corner of the house, and he would look to see, is she around there? Before he would lay down to take a rest. It was, when you grow up on a farm, you're too far from the movies, so you got to find your entertainment where you can. And watching the way that hen protected her babies year after year, poor Shad. He was a faithful dog, but he was a little bit henpecked. Well, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, in verse 17, for they will deliver you up to councils and they'll scourge you in their synagogues. Paul went through that. Some of the other apostles undoubtedly did, probably a number of the church members. The apostles and the ministry were targeted especially. You will not be brought, in verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Paul was numerous times in front of Roman or Greek officials. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks for you or through you, speaks in you. So we survive by being wise. When it says that your Father will speak in you, does that mean you have to memorize everything that the Bible says? No, you try to memorize the main things. But no, God will inspire it. And you will have trained yourself by listening careful in sermons, studying your scriptures, memorizing the statements, reading the episodes in Christ's ministry and how he trained the apostles, reading how the apostles then used that training, because that sort of gives us a better idea of how God is teaching us. And we grow wiser and wiser in that regard. We begin to use our spiritual intelligence guided by our experience. And experience becomes a valuable asset for us. We have two more things we survive by. Number one, we survive by doing good. Doing good is the Swiss Army knife or duct tape. When Challenger camp that we had for young adults, and sometimes for the teens, we would teach them survival skills. And part of the survival skills is you pack the necessary tools with you when you go out in the wild or go on a hike so that you could survive if you got lost for a while. You could survive without any trouble. Swiss Army knives were de rigueur, something with it's a multi-tool knife. So you can do all kinds of different things with it. The other thing to take with you is, of course, duct tape. You know, if all else fails, you just tape it together. It's a remarkable invention of the modern era. But in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived, Paul says in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. In other words, if he doesn't try to be obedient and faithful to God when he knows better, well, then he's not going to end up in the kingdom of God. That's essentially the gist of that. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And we seek to live forever in God's kingdom. And let us not grow weary while doing good. Do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith. You know, God has called us to accomplish things, to see that the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached clearly to the world as a witness, and that we do our part. You know, God's church is not one organization like it used to be in our experience. Now it's in a number of organizations, and it's stronger in some than it is in others. But we have to accomplish what God has given us to do. You know, by not getting spiritually weary, if you were to compare that to tools in a survival kit, this would be your spiritual coffee or clean water. Well, sorry. You got to have clean water to make coffee. So don't use dirty water because it's not good for you. Although, if you boil it in the process of making the coffee, then you're probably neutralizing some of the poisons. Spiritual survival skills. We need to put these to work. Let's go to our conclusion here. It'll be in Amos chapter 8. Amos 8. First one there gets a prize. We don't often turn to the minor prophets. I'm there. But then again, I knew it was coming. See, I think Amos was the fig grower and a sheep herder, or whatever the case. It's Amos chapter 8. It's an end-time prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. It will not be a famine of bread or a thirst for water, although there will sometimes be that. This is not going to be one of those, but it will be a famine of hearing the words of the Eternal. And they shall wander from sea to sea and north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of God, and they won't find it. There will come a famine of the word, and as the Bible prophecies unfold leading up to the return of Christ. What we want to learn from that in this particular case, in this sermon today, brethren, we want to learn that we don't want to have a personal famine of the word, nor do we want God's church in our age to be malnourished by a famine of God's word being applied and studied and read. This famine of the word you can avoid by carefully studying the scriptures and learning the truth and speaking the truth. It's good to have a full complement of spiritual survival tools so that we can make it into God's soon coming kingdom. So let's work hard at staying true to what God has taught, to the true doctrines, and trust God to guide and direct us into His kingdom.